This is Pastor William. On behalf of the members of Providence Baptist Church, I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and thank you for joining us. It is our joy to share God's truth, and we trust that the preaching of God's Word will always bless His people. But we humbly remind you that no recording can ever replace biblical corporate worship or true Christian fellowship. So we encourage everyone everywhere to commit themselves to the service of God's kingdom in a local church. And we pray that the Lord keep and bless you as you continue to earnestly seek Him. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. And turn with me, if you would please, to Revelation chapter 20. That is our text, but we won't read it just yet. There's still a few points I want to discuss with you. I want us all to be clear on the mission of the Messiah, a mission of the promised Messiah. Failure on this point to understand why He came and what His mission was, failure on this point has been the seed of much false teaching concerning the entire Christian religion, but particularly concerning Revelation chapter 20. So I want you to remember from last week how I introduced this concept of two kingdom theology, something that was not unknown of to us, but not something that we had focused on specifically and taught on. But it should have started to take shape in your mind last week that there are essentially two kingdoms in this creation. The first kingdom began at creation. And the first man, Adam, the first Adam, he was given dominion over this kingdom, and he was responsible to God. So the covenant was made with him, and he was responsible to God in how he took dominion and what he did. He was God's image bearer, and so he was supposed to bear the image of God in this physical creation. But Adam rebelled in his sin, and it cast him and all of his descendants and all of this creation, all of this kingdom, into a curse. And mankind perpetuates that. We continue today in that rebellion. And this, we are still answerable to God. We are still responsible to God, but we find ourselves under the control of Satan. So this kingdom, what we call the secular kingdom, remember we described that word and its meaning last week, and it is in large part defined by our sin and the curse that we're under. So that's the first kingdom. The second kingdom, what we refer to as the spiritual kingdom, but it's actually the heavenly kingdom. It's the promised kingdom. It's the new kingdom to come. And it is not simply spiritual. It will be physical as well as this one is physical. But we only experience the spiritual element of it at this point. And this kingdom, the second Adam, the man Jesus of Nazareth, is given dominion. He's given dominion, and that kingdom is defined not by sin and curse, but by His righteousness. So you have these two kingdoms, and they're not defined by geography. They're defined by their king. They're defined by who has taken dominion and ruling over them. That's how we define these two kingdoms. And the first one has been ruled essentially by Satan since the fall. But he's not a legitimate king. He was never given dominion over this, but he's gained control of it. A good analogy, if you remember the story of the Lord of the Rings or the movies, The Lord of the Rings, there was King Theoden, who was the king of the kingdom of Rohan. And remember, he was under, his mind was twisted and dark, and he was under the control of Saruman. And so that whole kingdom was under this curse by Saruman. Now, mankind is twisted and controlled by Satan, but not by some dark magic that Satan has. It's more simple than that. He controls us by our own sin, by his own deception. That's how he controls us. Yes, let's be clear on one point. God is sovereign. Let there not be any confusion about that. Everything that's happening in creation is because God has decreed it to happen. including what has happened in this kingdom. And he has purpose in it. The purpose in it is for his glory. That's the primary objective of anything that God has decreed, is to manifest his glory, to show creation his glory, the glory of his character and his power, his infinite attributes. But this first kingdom was given to man to rule, and man has succumbed to Satan's deceptions and to his own sinful and lustful desires. And so Satan has usurped the throne and has taken dominion, and he's been ruling since the fall. Now, remember, as we've studied through Revelation, that concept of the counterfeit Trinity. You've got God the Father, God the Son, who is the express image of God, and you've got the Holy Spirit and what they do. Well, there's this counterfeit Trinity as well. The great red dragon, Satan, who passes himself off as something worthy of our worship. And then he uses the beast, which, if you remember in Revelation, is the express image of the great red dragon. And this beast is all of the ungodly kingdoms, ungodly governments and systems of this world that Satan uses to lure us away from the worship of the one true God. And you've got the false prophet, who represents all the ungodly religions of the world, or any ungodly system, philosophical or religious, that will draw us away from God, telling us that there's some other truth other than salvation by Jesus Christ. These are all tools of Satan, excuse me, that he has used throughout all of history. This is not something that's off in the future. This is something that's been happening since the fall, or since that first empire they tried to build in Babylon. These are tools of Satan that he's been using ever since. And we've got pictures throughout Scripture showing us that. Just go back and read the story of Nebuchadnezzar and when he fell under the curse and he lived in the field as a beast. But he recognized and he acknowledged God, and that's when he became man again. Also, remember the counterfeit bride. There's the bride of Christ. And then there's the whore of Babylon. One is arrayed in righteousness and pure robes that are the righteousness of Christ. And the other one is arrayed in all the trinkets of this world, gold and jewels and purple and scarlet clothing. One represents righteousness and one represents everything else. So you've got these tools that Satan has been using since day one, the beast, to try to persecute God's people into worshiping something other than God, usually the state, which was the king. And you've got this false prophet, which seeks to deceive people into worshiping Satan or something, anything other than God. And you've got the whore of Babylon, which seeks to seduce God's people away from the worship of Christ. This is what has been happening since the fall. Remember when it was created, on that sixth day, God said, it's very good. It's very good. But as soon as man fell, it became wicked and corrupt. And it continues. It continues to this day. And it will continue until Christ returns. Also recall that God created this for his glory. It was for his glory so that we could see, he could manifest his glory in some way that it would convey that to us and to his other created, the other creatures in creation. And man was the pinnacle of that, the image bearer, the one who would lead creation in the worship of God, the one who would be the image of God in the creation. And that has never happened except with Christ. With the exception of Jesus Christ and the time that he spent in this creation, at no time in all of the history of this kingdom has the worship of God not been tainted with our sin. Let that sink in for a moment, brothers and sisters. With the exception of Jesus Christ walking this earth, when he worshiped rightly. The rest of us come in here with baggage. The rest of us come in here with sin, so we look forward to that kingdom when we can worship God rightly. So obviously, God will not allow this to continue. And he said as much in Genesis 3. He told us he was going to send a Messiah. He was going to send a seed of the woman. And he would set this right. And he has done this. He has done this in such a way that he has overcome every foolish and wicked attempt by men or Satan to prevent the Messiah has failed. He could have simply started all over, destroyed everything, and start it all over. But instead, he's manifesting an aspect of his personality, of his character, an aspect of who he is that he couldn't manifest otherwise. And that's the mercy that he is showing to us. He's showing us his mercy and his grace rather than just vengeance or just wrath all of the time. Instead of just justice, we get to see the other side of that coin. We get to see the mercy. We get to see his love. But that doesn't mean he's all mercy and grace. His mercy and his grace are infinite, but they do not trump his justice. And his justice does not trump his mercy and his grace. They're both infinite, and they're both perfectly fit for what they do. Do not pit them against one another in your theology. But in this, God said, I will send another man to fulfill what the first man. I will send the second Adam to fulfill what the first Adam failed. I will send a Savior for all of mankind. He will come and he will fulfill what all of us have failed to do. Not only through Adam, but also in our own lives we have failed. There's none of us who wouldn't have done what Adam did. And we prove that every day when we do anything other than love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what we were supposed to do as men in this creation, as mankind in this creation. But we fail, just as Adam failed. But he says, I will set my chosen king, Psalm 2, I will set my chosen king on Zion. So he has chosen one who will represent him in this creation. And if you are in him, then you inherit part of that. And this is the promised Messiah. And the promised Messiah was a man on a mission. He came with purpose, specific purpose. Even as a boy in Luke chapter 2, he says, I must be about my Father's business. It was easy. Even as a child, he knew he had purpose. He knew he was living a life with a mission. And then later in Luke 9, he sets his face like flint towards Jerusalem, knowing that he's going to his death. But for the joy set before him, he marched on. He knew he had purpose. He was a man on a mission. And that mission was to redeem all that was lost. To redeem what was lost in the fall. To succeed where the first Adam had failed and to live. To succeed where the first Adam had failed and where everyone else has failed since then. And that is to live a sinless, obedient life, overcoming the temptations of this world, overcoming the persecution of the beast, overcoming the deception of the false prophet, overcoming the temptations of the whore of Babylon. He overcome all of it and lived a life in perfect righteousness and obedience to fulfill all righteousness for on our behalf. And he defeated Satan. He defeated Satan in all of this. Most of us, the vast majority of us, we don't need to be tempted by Satan. We're tempted by our own flesh and we succumb to it. But Christ stood toe-to-toe with Satan in the desert, in that moment of temptation. All that Satan could bring, the entire creation, he could bring it and offer it at the feet of Christ if he would just bow and worship. He defeated Satan. And then finally, thirdly, he atoned for our sins. So he has defeated our enemies. He has done what we could not do. And then he paid the price for the sin that we've already done. He has come to redeem us. This was his mission. Now, yes, you can go into more detail about all of these things, but this is primarily what it was. To succeed where we failed, to defeat our enemies and the enemies of God, and then to make or to pay the price, the atonement for our sins. So Jesus Christ did all of that for you, for me. This is what Christ has done. He fulfilled all righteousness, defeated your enemies, and took your punishment. And what did he receive for accomplishing this? This is what the Lord, this is what his Father sent him to do, to show the glory of God, to fulfill the will of the Father, to submit his own will to the will of the Father. At that moment in the garden, that's where Adam first failed. His will was not the will of the Father. So Christ was always the will of the Father. So he accomplished this mission, and what did he achieve for this? What did he receive for accomplishing this mission? Everything. Everything was given to him. Recall, in the garden, when Adam was created, he was given dominion, and the Lord told him, don't eat the fruit of this tree. All the rest of it you can have, but if you eat of this, you will die. If you obey, you live. If you disobey, you die. If you obey, you live and you take dominion indefinitely. But so the obedience would lead to eternal life, and disobedience has led us here. So it was eternal life and all of this dominion that Adam was promised, and it's eternal life and the dominion of a kingdom that Christ has received. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, he says, And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is after his resurrection. He's accomplished everything. And now he stands and says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Is there anywhere else? In heaven and all of this physical creation, authority has been given to Christ because after his resurrection, because the death could not hold him. So all authority is given to him. As God, he always had authority. But now Jesus Christ, as man, has earned it. So he owns you twice, twice over. Among others in the Old Testament, Isaiah prophesied of this kingdom, prophesied of this king. And we read some of it this morning in Isaiah 53. But also in Isaiah chapter 7, he says that Emmanuel, God with us, this will be our new king. And in chapter 9, he talks about the freedom from the oppression. And Isaiah goes on to talk about the new Jerusalem that will be made up of all nations, that he will redeem creation and set justice and peace will be restored. This is God's justice, not just the justice that controls everybody, not just the justice that suppresses people's sin so they behave, but right justice so that the sin is put away and everything is atoned for. There's reconciliation. And the peace is not just a peace because we're not fighting. This is peace between man and God. That's the peace that this Messiah is bringing or has brought to us. Peace between the creature and the Creator. And recall in Daniel's vision, chapter 7, we read this last week, I believe, verses 13 and 14. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. That's God on his throne. He came to the Ancient of Days, and he presented himself. or he was presented before him. And to him, to this one that comes in the clouds, to him was given dominion. There it is. He's given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. His kingdom was given to him. Remember when he died, he was buried, he was resurrected, he ascended into heaven on the clouds. The apostles stood on the ground here on earth, watched it happen. Daniel in his vision had seen it hundreds of years before. John in his vision in Revelation sees it later at the end of his life in a vision. But Christ coming up into the clouds to stand before the throne of God, and he was given dominion. What Adam has failed at, you now have control of. And here's an inheritance, a second kingdom. This kingdom of heaven, which has broken in the glorified body of Christ. Jesus has already been enthroned. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 20. That he, speaking of God, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him a head over all things in the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ has already come. He has been enthroned. Acts chapter 2, verse 29 through 36. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he should set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah, of Christ, the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord was my Lord, and sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. God has made Jesus of Nazareth, the man, his son, his only begotten son, both Lord and Christ over all. This is in past tense. The Lord has done that already. And now Christ is set, enthroned now over this age and over the age to come. Those two kingdoms, not geography. It's not about geography. It's about, there is no geography that Christ does not rule over. It's about the age that we live in. It's about who is reigning. And Christ reigns now, and he will reign then. In this time, Christ is reigning now in this kingdom. Matthew 12, 22 through 30, we read, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. And whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Again, we see that this age and that age, and who is reigning over them. And he says, notice, if I, in verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's past tense. That happened then. That was present tense for them. It was happening. But it happened in our past. This kingdom, God, or this kingdom, Christ has inaugurated. And Satan now has been defeated. And Christ has taken dominion. But he has not yet destroyed Satan. Consider for a moment the story of Israel in Egypt. All of Israel in Egypt, they were helpless, they were hopeless, they were slaves to Pharaoh. And along comes the man Moses, who brings a promise, who proclaims truth and brings a promise of deliverance and a promised land where they will go to. And he brings warning of judgment to come. And he brings them a call to faithfulness. And they show their faithfulness in the Passover, in doing what Moses commands them to do. Notice that God didn't come in immediately and just destroy Pharaoh and wipe him off. He could have done that. He could have dropped dead like Ananias and Sapphira. But he didn't. Pharaoh continued to rule. He continued to rule over Egypt, and he continued to rule over God's people, Israel. And the Lord led him, and he manifested greater evil once God had revealed him and spoken truth to him. That light hardened his heart even more. And he manifested greater evil than he had previously. And it further justified the wrath of God when it did come upon him. But notice that in this interval, Israel still lived under the Pharaoh. They were still commanded to make bricks. They still obeyed the king. There was no order from Moses to rebel. No, they didn't leave until after the Passover, until after Pharaoh said, "Go, get out of my sight." And then we know the story from there. Pharaoh pursued them. But it wasn't until after the Passover, after the sacrifice, then Israel came out of slavery, and then Pharaoh and his kingdom was destroyed. But the Passover in Egypt was just a foreshadowing. It was just a picture, an illustration of what was to come 1,500 years later in the Passover, where the true Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world was crucified in Jerusalem. And Israel, the nation, was only a foreshadowing of the true people of Israel, or the true people of God, which is the church, which includes all nations and tongues and tribes and people. Did we not read that earlier? Consider Luke 16. Luke chapter 16, verse 16. It says, "The law and the prophets were until John." Until John. "Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way in." The good news of the kingdom is preached because the kingdom has come. The preaching of the gospel confirms the presence of the kingdom now, the presence of the new kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. Remember the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the dream of the statue with the golden head and the silver torso and the bronze and the iron legs and the feet that were a mixture of iron and clay. Those were the kingdoms at that time, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar and the Persians and and Greece and Rome. And then the stone that come out of the mountain that was that was, or the stone that was not cut by any hand, that come down and smashed that one to pieces, and then that stone became a mountain, a kingdom that filled the earth. Why did it stop there? Britain, the kingdom of Britain, was far greater than the kingdom of Rome. Genghis Khan built a greater empire than Rome had. And America. America is the most wealthy and powerful nation that's ever existed. Why weren't they included in that? Why weren't they included in that statue? Because they're insignificant. The point is, there's those kingdoms and there's the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God came at that time in Rome and destroyed it. And now Christ is the one. His kingdom is the one who's ruling over everything. There is still this worldly kingdom, this age, those secular things. When we speak about secular things, we're talking about the things of this age that will pass away when Christ returns. So the preaching of the gospel means the kingdom has come. And that's when it came, when Christ came. And in Matthew 13, verse 13, we read, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because I wrote down the wrong verse." I did write down the wrong verse. I don't remember which one I was supposed to. I forget which verse it was supposed to be. I'm not real good at remembering those addresses. He's talking to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees and he's chastising them because they have been given the keys to the kingdom, but they neither enter into it, nor will they let anyone else enter into it. So, 21:43. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruits. He presented himself as the promised Messiah to this group of people, and they rejected him. And so he goes on to build his church, which is a manifestation of the true people of God from day one anyway. It's what God had always intended to do. Israel, remember, was never an end unto itself. It was meant to point us to the Messiah that was coming. It was meant to point us to a kingdom greater than Israel, greater than any kingdom that has ever existed. And everything in the Old Testament promised this new kingdom under this Messiah. And everything in the New Testament attested the fact that it's happened, that the kingdom has manifested. So Christ is King over this age and the age to come. He is ruling and he is reigning now in the hearts and the lives of his people. Like Pharaoh, God has saw fit not to destroy Satan and all of his beast and the false prophet and the whore of Babylon. He has seen fit in his good counsel not to destroy them immediately. But instead to let them continue to manifest their sinfulness and their wickedness, to bring them to even greater judgment when the wrath of God comes. He is still the prince. Satan is still the prince of the air during this age. But when Christ returns the second time, he brings destruction. We are living in between that time. We are living between the time of conquest and the time of destruction, full destruction, and the bringing in of the new kingdom. So what do we do in this time period? What are we doing in this time period? Well, we just read the next verse in Matthew 28. We read Matthew 28:19-20. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Does that mean that at the end of this age, he's not with us anymore? No, that means at the end of this age, he comes back and we are all together physically and spiritually at that point. We are not meant to be angels, brothers and sisters, sitting on a cloud playing a harp in heaven. We are meant to be flesh and blood creatures in creation with a spirit that we commune with God. So when he comes back, he brings that. But for now, we have our marching orders. We are the church militant. We are going out to proclaim. We are going out to proclaim the gospel to everyone, to tell them about this king and this kingdom that is coming, to tell them that this age is coming to an end. All that you live for, all that you love about this creation is going to come to an end. And you will either stand at that day and weep over Babylon, which has fallen, or you will rejoice because Babylon is fallen, which means our Christ, our King, our Messiah has come back. So what do we do in the meantime? We proclaim the gospel. What happens if we die in the process? What if we die before Christ brings the second age? Well, Philippians, or Ecclesiastes, first of all, in chapter 12 tells us, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, we go back to the earth. God formed you out of the dust of the earth. You will return to the dust of the earth. But Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that our spirit goes to be with him in righteousness, in perfection. Luke in chapter 23 tells us, or he told the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise. He went to be with him. They both died, and they both went to wherever Christ was going, which we know is the throne room of God. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us to be absent with absent from this body is to be present with God. Paul was struggling with that. He was ready to die. He'd been poured out like a drink offering. And he knew that once he died, to be absent from this body, he would be with Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2 tells us that if we endure, chapter 2 verse 12, if we endure, we will reign with him. We will reign with him. If we endure to the end, is that not what we've seen in several of the letters already in Revelation, in letters to the churches? Those who overcome will be seated with him and ruling with him. Christ came. He conquered this sinful world. And he has been crowned and enthroned, and his kingdom now has been inaugurated. So he's ruling over this kingdom, and his kingdom's been inaugurated. And remember, when he left, what did he tell us? I'm going to prepare a place. I'm going to prepare a place. He's preparing a kingdom. Remember the analogy between the bride and the bridegroom. The bridegroom goes to prepare a place, and then he comes back and gets the bride. That's what he's doing. But he's commanded us in the meantime to work, to proclaim the gospel. And we do that knowing that Satan is defeated and that he cannot prevent the advancement of the gospel. Matthew 16, he tells us, I will build my kingdom. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He does that through us, building his church through us. And that's where we are, brothers and sisters, in the story of redemption. That's where we are in the story of redemption. And so I believe that with that in mind, we can go now to Revelation chapter 20. And we can look at these first 10 verses here. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, and until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and not received the mark of the beast on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. They will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had been deceived, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So let's summarize this. An angel comes. Satan is bound and cast down, unable to deceive the nations for 1,000 years. This is what people refer to as the millennium. Is there any reason that you see in all the readings of Revelation that we should look upon that number 1,000 and think that is 1,000 years? From A.D. 1,000 to 82,000, or whenever it was, 1,000 literal years. Any reason not to take this figuratively? I mean, we're talking about an angel that comes down with a key to a bottomless pit where he's going to take another angel, which is the dragon, or is it a dragon? Or well, maybe that's figurative language. So all of it is figurative language. Satan is referred to as the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil. We know who this is. This is the enemy of God. It is our enemy. And he is bound for 1,000 years. It's a figurative phrase, a figurative time, but it's a long time period. But it's not specifically. There's no clock ticking except between the first advent and the second advent. That's the clock that we're watching. And what are the saints doing during this time? They're working. Satan can't stop them now. He's bound from deceiving the nations. He's prevented from stopping the gospel. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That doesn't mean that the gates of hell is attacking the church. That means the gates of hell, which is what Satan has bound everybody in, this hell that is the hell that he's created by deceiving people and keeping them bound in their sin, that will not prevail against the church and the preaching of the gospel. That's what this is talking about. Christ is going to build his church through his church, and the gates of hell cannot stand against the preaching of the gospel. So the saints are working, and when they die, they're reigning with him. They enter into his presence immediately, as the Apostle Paul said, reigning with him. And after the 1,000 years, Satan is released. What is he released from? He's released now. Now he can deceive the nations. That's what he was bound from doing before. Now he can deceive the nations. And so he will gather them together, and that's where that's where the final battle will be. The nations will all gather. It's not all the nations that are gathered together in the Middle East around Jerusalem. No, that's not what's happening. We are the Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem that Isaiah spoke of and that Revelation speaks of. We are the Israel, the people of God that the world hates. So when Satan brings the armies together to battle against Jerusalem and Israel, he's bringing the people of the world together, the people of this kingdom, of this age, bringing them together, uniting them to fight the church. And what does it mean that the church will be surrounded? Well, what's happened when your city's surrounded? There's nowhere to run. Well, there's nowhere to run. Where will you run when the state starts to persecute you? When the beast comes after you, where will you run? You going to hop in a boat and sail to the west? Because we've already done that. We've already done that. There's nowhere left to go. I used to say that that's how I knew that we were in the last days, when the pilgrims were fleeing persecution and they came to America and they hit Plymouth Rock. That's when the last days started, because there's nowhere left for the church to run. Of course, I was wrong in that point. The end days started with Christ. The end of this age started with Christ and his resurrection. There are only two kingdoms. This one, which is cursed and corrupt, and the one to come, which is righteous. And they are defined by not the geography, but the king that reigns over them. This is the age that we're talking about when we speak of two kingdoms. The age, this age and the age to come. And this is not unusual. We talk about the kingdom of David. And who here thinks about modern Jerusalem or Israel? Nobody. That's where the geography is. That's where David had his literal physical throne. But we recognize that it was the age when David was king. We could speak of David's kingdom being the whole time that Jerusalem was there. There Israel was there. But it really doesn't make any sense, because David wasn't reigning and ruling. In fact, as soon as Solomon died and the whole kingdom split in half, nobody was ruling and reigning as David did. Not that he did it perfectly, but Scripture does say that he had a heart after God. We see his sins and his failures, but he always comes back to God. So when we speak about the kingdom of David and the kingdom of Solomon, or even the kingdom of Henry the First or the Seventh, we know what we're talking about. It's that age when they reigned as king. Well, this is the two ages now. The kingdom of this age, when Satan has been reigning, he's now bound, and we are plundering his kingdom. Christ came and bound the strong man so that we could plunder his kingdom. And what are we plundering for? The lost sheep of God. We're not interested in the diamonds and the gold of this world. We're interested in the souls. And Christ is reigning in his kingdom, the heavenly kingdom, which has no end. It will be forever. There is no other time reference. There's no other age that Scripture speaks to in this regard. There's no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth where he's sitting on a throne somewhere. The millennium, the amillennial position, which we've been getting to, the millennium is the overlap of these two ages, where Christ came the first time, conquered this world, bound the king so that he couldn't rule, or that he couldn't prevent the gospel from going forward. And then he's plundering. And the age to come, when Christ returns, brings destruction to this world. And then there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Christ, remember when he was resurrected and he told the lady, "Don't touch me, I haven't ascended to my Father yet." Christ is living in a holy, glorious physical body right now. In fact, he is the only physical part that we know of from Scripture, the only physical part of the new kingdom to come. So if you're not in Christ, you're not in that kingdom. But he lives in a glorious, holy, physical body right now. And it just seems blasphemous to me to think that he would come and sit on a throne surrounded by sin. Sit on a throne in a corrupt kingdom? No. He's holy and righteous. When he comes, he's putting this down and bringing his kingdom, a holy and righteous kingdom. He's not coming to rule over a fallen world. He's already gained dominion over the fallen world. And he's letting Satan fill up the cup of wrath. He's letting the kings of this world fill up the cup of wrath while we plunder and seek the souls of the lost. Anything else doesn't make any sense to me, and I don't see it in Scripture. There's nothing left for Christ to do except to gather together his people and then come back when he's done. So when he returns, where will he find you? When he returns to bring that kingdom, where will he find you? Will he find you sipping or drinking from the well of living waters? Or will he find you sipping from the horse cup? When he returns, will he find you as he commanded to seek the kingdom of God first? Or will he find you seeking all the pleasures of this world? When he returns, will he find you standing with the dragon or standing with the lamb? Because those are the only ones who will stand. We are going to hang out here for a while longer. There's more details to talk about in these first 10 verses of chapter 20. What I really want you to see over the last two sermons is the concept of these two ages and how they overlap and how that is the millennium that we're talking about. That's the time period that we're talking about where Christ is reigning. He's reigning right now. He has dominion over this world. Does he let Satan run rampant? Yes, Satan's still doing what he does, but he can't stop the church. That's why he is bound. That's what all that graphic language is about. He cannot prevent the gospel from going forward. So when you proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to anybody, you are speaking with a supernatural power that Satan cannot stop. I don't mean to overemphasize it, but I don't really think you can. Can you? When you talk about what you're doing, you are on the mission of your king to seek the lost souls, to seek his sheep that are still out there, that are still bound in their sins, bound behind the gates of hell. And that's really what I want you to see from these last two sermons. And we'll continue in this text next week. Let us pray.